Good morning, good morning. Another week gone by, and we're going to finish up chapter 3 today. Hopefully things pick up a little bit, since Genesis has got 50 chapters in it. Well, I'm sure it will, because certain parts of it, we'll be reading whole chapters in one day, because it'll be like a story or something we're talking about. And there won't be a ton of extra verses. I'm really enjoying really digging into these verses and getting a full understanding of them. So I hope it's been beneficial to all you guys too. Let's start with a prayer. Thank you, Lord. Oh, and praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you helped me to understand your word. Help us all to get a better understanding of you, Lord, and that we can be ready to face whatever happens in the upcoming days. And we give you all the praise and glory. And Lord, I want to praise you and thank you for the new life that you brought to Brittany and I just drew a blank. Robert and Bailey and Bentley. And I can't think of the young person's name. Only a couple of days old, Lord, but I'll soon learn it pretty fast. And thank you, Lord, for their beautiful birth and everybody's doing fine. And thank you for all of our church family that they are doing well. And we especially think of all those who are in need of anything, all the unknown requests that you fulfill every single one of them. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to finish up chapter 3 today, verses 16 through 24. And I am going to just, when we get to verse 23, we're going to discuss a little something that might have changed my idea about where the garden is and where, well, I think Eden is still basically the promised land of Israel, including Jerusalem. But where the garden is, I got some more information that does put it in a little different place than I think I might have said before. So I wanted to correct that. And and for now, I'll just stick up a picture of, let's see, find a picture that makes sense for today. I'm going to put the timeline for, the beginning timeline. So that most people would figure that we started about 4,000 BC, that's in this area here. And right now we're in the time frame of Adam, and he lived 130 years. So let's get some verses in here. And I just to refresh your memory, no, I'm not going to go through it again. We spent a lot of time on verse 15. Let me just read it so that we have a general idea what we're talking about, where we left off. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And I shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So basically, we've been talking about the fact that Adam and Eve have sinned. They ate of the tree God told them not to. And now God is dishing out his punishment. And that's what we're going to talk about now, starting in verse 16. Okay, so first he's going to start off with the first person. And what we talk about, Satan got his punishment first. That was the verse 15. Now we're going to go to Eve, since she was the next one that did something. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I always get a little concerned, because of course I really appreciate the ladies that help us in our lives, and that our partners and friends and co-workers. And I think some people take some of these verses the wrong way, as more of like a master-slave kind of a situation. And I don't think that's what God intended. So I just wanted to address that right away, that I don't see women as some kind of subservient to men. I think it's more of a responsibility type issue. I just wanted to point to a couple of things that I wanted to show about this. It is something that's always bothered me. This is one area it's hard to take at first glance, since we'd like to understand we are all equal, and I too have difficulty with saying this verse as I see my fellow humans all equal. But at the same time, I see it as more about responsibility. In any structure, there has to be those placed over us, like a boss, or someone of higher rank, like in the military, than ourselves. I like to remember as an example, Jesus, as God, did also serve us in the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, he's God. And he even mentioned during that he did it as an example of being subservient to one another. And so I want to just notice it here. It's in John 13:4. Realize we're talking about God here. And riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel where he was girded. Then cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know later hereafter. So Jesus was doing that as an example, that nobody is above anyone else. So that's why I kind of want to start off there, that if even Jesus said that, then we must be thinking in the wrong way when we look at some of these verses. So let's not see this like a master-slave arrangement, but more of a structure, because we will see that man is given responsibility to protect the woman and provide for her. And or like a message I heard once in reference to what bone God used was a rib, like on the side of his or her body, not the head to rule over, or not the foot to be subservient to, but the side, like how a relationship should be, side by side, working together to face the world as partners. I like that thought, as no part of our bodies are any more necessary than any other. We need all parts to make a whole. And we're all part of the body of Christ. So I want to point to some verses that kind of talk about this this theme over in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I'm going to read a big chunk of Ephesians 5. This is a great explanation of how the relationship between men and women and between God and us should be. And I think it really spells it out really well. Starting in verse 22, women's wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a protective kind of a role, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we're also supposed to be, the man is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home, and ensuring that the children are taught the things of the Bible and such. That he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's another, Teresa, if you're watching this, that's another verse too that's great explanation of how we're the body of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And I think that's an important verse. That's not to think of us as two individuals, but as one union of man and woman facing this world together. That's the idea behind the rib, being the side, side by side. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she revereth her husband. So see, you get that partnership kind of an idea, rather than like I'm ordering you around like a slave and a master kind of situation. Another verse over in 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if they any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. Jumping down to verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So it's that partnership idea again. But when it comes right down to it, I think the reason God designed a structure is just for that reason. Once the discussions are all over, then the final responsibility is put on the man to carry out whatever the decision was. And that's where the head comes in. I've always seen all through the Bible, you see where the man is kind of like the breadwinner. He ensures the family is protected against all foes. That he's the one that goes out in the middle of the night and goes after that mouse or that snake that's got to somehow manage to get into the house. Or the guy that when that thief tries to break in the house, he's the one with the bat in his hand going after the guy. You know, so same idea. The lady is the side that is nourishing. That's the word I'm looking for. Really takes care of the family and really involved with the kids. And where the man is out in the workforce. That's the way I grew up, and I see that as the way God kind of had a structure in mind. But when it comes right down to it, both the husband and wife are responsible to the overall family unit. So I kind of wanted to really touch base on that, because I think that's an area that gets really confused by people. Okay, going on to verse, did I hit all the aspects of verse 16? Yeah, so basically, too, that part of the curse was also that, unfortunately, part of the pain of childbirth actually is part of the curse. So the fact that ladies go through that all that pain during childbirth, that was their part of the burden of the curse. Now we're going to talk about the men's burden in verse 17. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of their life. Cursed is the ground. Interesting term, meaning that the ground, not only man and woman were cursed by this introduction of sin, but also was the ground. So that all the things that happened in this world weren't fully intended. And so the idea that we have to plant and go out and work, sweat, we're going to see this when we get to verse 18. In 19, that the sweat of our brows, we're going to have to bring in food. That was, and that's kind of the role of the man. His responsibility is to make sure that the house is taken care of, both food and protection, housing, all that stuff. So cursed is the ground. I kind of want to touch base on that a little bit. It's in Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. It's also a prophecy of the end times, too, that particular section. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay. So we know that the earth has also been cursed right along with this. So you can imagine what once the millennium comes and the earth is going to be the basic same earth we got now, but it'll be back to the way it was. There'll still be some sin in the world, but a lot of it will be under control by God, by Jesus Christ. He'll be in charge. Okay, verse 18, continuing with the man's punishment, thorns and also thistles shall I bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So you have to grow all your own food. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till I return unto the ground, for out of it was it taken, but dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou be returned. That little dust to dust thing is we'll read that again when we get to Genesis 5:5, but here it is now. This is when Adam lived. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. It's a good long life, though. And also over in talking about dust, over in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And as there was appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, verse 20. And Adam called his wife. Now we're kind of moving into a different section. So the punishments are over. Not they're not over, but God has declared what they're going to be. And now he's going to do a couple other things as we move into the latter part of this chapter. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And actually the name Eve means life giver. So it's kind of a symbolic of what a woman is. Now we move into verse 21. There's another part of the punishment that God's going to have a reminder of them of what's happened. And this is a great symbolic means of letting us know what the solution was going to be. And this is why I added in God's solution. So remember that death was required for sin. Unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Do you remember, at first they had fig leaves on, and that wasn't good enough. God actually had to kill some animals to make skins for them to wear. We go to 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to tell us a little bit about this. 1 Corinthians 29 and 30. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay, that basically the flesh will not glory in its sin. And basically what God was doing by doing that is showing there was a separation now between them and God. God cannot look on sin. He cannot look on it at all. He can't be in the same room with it. So if we're sinful, that's why we need somebody has to pay that penalty for the sin. And that was the idea behind the clothes. The clothes were gotten by the shedding of blood. And the only way you can be atoned for the sin was by the shedding of blood. And that was the idea behind the skins. And I jump into Revelation 19:8. Talking about coats of skin and how we're going to be changed once we move into our new bodies and we move into heaven. Once you're a born-again Christian, this is how God will see us. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So you can see the difference here between the shedding of blood to provide our clothing back in. And then ultimately, once you're a born-again Christian and we're raptured into heaven, we're going to be dressed in white linen to represent our righteousness. And it's righteousness because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we did. But this verse 19:8 represents what we will be necessary to be in the presence of God. So we basically have to have a pure white clothing, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, on before we can stand in the presence of God. So let's just talk a little bit about this. It's what they call the Romans road of what sin is and what the punishment is. And it's Romans 3, it's kind of missing, it's Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Kind of easy to remember. So the penalty is for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, the finish for that particular verse is, I'll get to probably before the end of this, I think. Maybe I didn't mention them. But it's basically Romans 10, 9, and 10. I'll just read them real quick. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth of confession is made unto salvation. So that's the solution now to accept Jesus' gift of dying on the cross for us. Okay, back to the lesson at hand. So ultimately, so the payment of sin is an ultimate prophecy of the sacrifice on the cross. And that's God's solution, which bridges the gap between us and God, as we saw during the crucifixion, when the veil in the temple, there's that separation again. The veil in the temple, you have the holy place where the people were allowed to go. Then you have the Holy of Holies, which is separate, and only one person can go in there once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. Well, when during the crucifixion, that that temple, that veil was ripped in two, meaning now finally we as humans have access to the Holy of Holies, or God, through the blood shed by Jesus Christ. And that's mentioned in Matthew 27, 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And beheld, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So that's when we finally regained access to the Lord directly. That's how we're able to even pray to him, is to the fact that Jesus Christ has paid our penalty for us. You also see over in Job, his righteousness as a coat is described there also. 29:14, I put on righteousness and it was, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. Okay, verse 22. Genesis 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Okay, so this tree of life, whatever it is, we're going to see it again. And I don't think that we necessarily have to eat from it, but I think it's there for people to eat from that have not gotten their new bodies yet. This is just speculation for me at this point. But at least here, God had to block access to that tree of life, or if man would have ate from it then in his sinful state, that he would have lived forever, and God couldn't allow that, because that would have broken the covenant. So at this point, God is going to break, is going to block the access to the tree of life. And we're also going to, like I said, we're going to see this again up in Revelation. And I thought I'd just show you those places. There's only three references to it. Revelation 2:7. This is Jesus talking to one of the churches. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And jumping to the end, when we actually do have access, and this will be during the Millennium Kingdom, in Revelation 22, verse 2, and also in verse 14. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which is bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I think that's an interesting verse there. I think it has to do with the mortals that are still on the earth. They got to obey God, and they have to come to certain sacrifices, or they're going to lose out, and it won't rain wherever they live. As long as they proceed in not coming to the to Jerusalem to worship. And so I think this might have a little correlation that once they come to Jerusalem, that they're also allowed to eat of this tree. Just a speculation. I'm not sure what it's going to be for yet, but it mentions it. Also in verse 14, because here we get a blessing. Blessing are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So it seems like the prerequisite to come in through those gates is that you're a born again Christian, and then you're able to eat from the tree of life. Maybe that's something what it has to do with. Okay, back to Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So we were forced into. I might add here too. So the Garden of Eden being east of Eden may indicate that the garden was actually in lower Mesopotamia. So let me show you some of these verses here. This is the original map I had shown you. We know the Tigris and Euphrates, they definitely have a location. But they found that they took a satellite picture of this area, and they actually think they found the other two rivers that are mentioned in Genesis. And this is the satellite picture. You notice here the Persian Gulf. Persian Gulf, at this particular time period, comes all the way up into this area here. Right, it's straight across here. And right here is the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Okay, but you notice these two other rivers. These are just, from a satellite, they can kind of see they used to be rivers here. And these could be the other two rivers they're talking about. And it, notice what the direction these two rivers kind of go in. And this is kind of what they kind of believe. I don't have that picture. So this is what those two rivers could have looked like. And so the garden being here, and this area being Eden is basically where Israel is. The garden being here, this is actually from the northern side. This is the wrong picture. I didn't want that picture. This is the closest one I got. Let me just point to. So right here would be where the Garden of Eden was, and I'm kind of on the. I kind of like this picture here. Where is it? This one here. So you can see this Pishon River going towards. If you remember when I was teaching it, goes towards. It goes towards Havilah. And it also goes to Samaria, now this one shows the Gihon going this direction. I don't think that satellite picture shows that. To me, it looks like it's going this way, going towards Israel. So that it still could originate in Judea, but that it joins up with the other three here. And that's where where it says in the Bible that that the four rivers come together and go through the Garden of Eden. Well, here's the end of this area right here is flooded right now with the Persian Gulf, but at one point it wasn't. About 4000 BC, or at least during the flood, this area got filled in. So I somehow have a feeling that possibly the reason we can't find the Garden of Eden is it's underwater. and that tree was probably removed, not sure about the actual tree itself. But kind of an interesting theory, and it's just a theory. So it basically still, I'm not that far off in believing that the land of Eden, which we talked about in Genesis 2, 8, and 10, where the garden itself is east, which this direction would be east of Eden. And this is Eden, where Israel is. And I also wanted to point out, too, the fact that God had already stated that the area he actually had given is this area you see in green. This is the area that God, and we're going to read this when we get to it. I think it's in Exodus. No, it's in Genesis. It's given to Abraham. And so this particular area here is what God gave to Abraham way back. I'm trying to think. He didn't put it on this map. But here they still feel that that's one of the rivers, the Gihon River, went towards this direction. I'm starting to think that... if I'd looked at that satellite map, other one goes this direction. I wish I could superimpose that other picture on top of this one. But you can see the four rivers. And if this is the Tigris and Euphrates here, and this is that this is the Pison one, then this one has to be the Gihon one, not Gihon. Gihon. So you saw, I showed you the Pison River going this direction, towards And ultimately, it would have gone over to Samaria. Samaria is over here. And that other one, that's that fourth one, could have been the Giphon. And it could have gone that way on that side, too. But I think that it went this way according to that satellite map. Right towards, and right here is where Jerusalem is. So, just thought I'd point that out. A slight change to what I said before. And let's finish up here. I'll leave that map up for a few minutes. So just as I wrote a nice little note here for myself. They indicated the Gihon was actually in Lower Mesopotamia near the current place the four rivers come together and empty into the Persian Gulf, of which two still survive, the Tigris and Euphrates River. A satellite image has shown the possibility of two additional rivers. My theory on Jerusalem may be the land of Eden based on God's promised land of Genesis 15:18. Let me just show you that verse. I think I meant to put it in here. Genesis 15:18. Okay, this is the verse where God actually states, and we'll get to this when we get to Genesis 15, but I'll show it to you here. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, which is this one. Oh, there's the verse, finally. Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And that's this one here. So this land you see encircled in green is what God gave Abraham. Well, they've never, ever had it. But I believe they're going to have it all at the time of the millennium. And so the actual location of the garden could be over here. And what's interesting about that is this is where Abraham resided in the Ur of the that's why I had that other. Let me show you that. I thought I had a picture of it. Could have sworn I had one. Guess I got rid of it. Oh, well. Anyway, you have to trust me on it. The Ur of the Chaldeans is right in this general area right here. It's where Abraham was there when God called him to go to the Promised Land. And basically what Abraham did is he went up this river and he came down into Israel. And then and at that point he went into Egypt for a bit. And then they came back into Cana area, in this area. And that's where, by the time Jacob was born, he was in this area because of the famine and Joseph being taken into Egypt. We're going to get into all this. And then Egypt bore the from Jacob's son to 12 sons from the, this is a real quick history of the Jewish nation. And that... that's where the 12 sons of, and that's where Israel was born in Egypt, and they left here under Joseph, and they left here under Moses and headed back towards the Promised Land. Spent a bunch of time here because they messed up, and that's all in Exodus. And finally, they do get into the Promised Land in Joshua. It's a really quick history of their travels. But either way, I can see now that this could definitely be the area of the Garden of Eden, especially since the Persian Gulf did not come this high, and there's some satellite proof that probably the Persian Gulf, this came into being during the flood, so that this river could have gone even further down. Some map lines draw this even more like this, because they see the Euphrates River coming all the way down into here. You can kind of see that on the satellite a little bit. So in other words, the Persian Gulf right now is way up here. But at one point, it was way back here. And you can see this river. So if this is the river Euphrates, in God's mind, then from here all the way over to Egypt, is where God's promised land. Okay, geography lesson is over. And you'll see, just finish up the last verse here. And I'm already running over. Sorry about that. It's going to be another 5 minutes or so. So let's go on to verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I just thought I'd take a minute and talk a little bit about cherubims. Cherubims are a very special angel, and I found it interesting that there's only two that we ever talked about, and that's Gabriel and Michael. There's one that's not talked about, and then the fourth one would have been Lucifer, which became Satan. He rebelled. And so there are probably only three left, but there could be a lot more, too. See, it's only four that I really mentioned, but they're like the super angels. They're the hierarchy of the angel force. So I wanted to mention them real quick. And over in Psalms 80, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Though thou leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims shinest forth. In Psalms 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. These cherubims are right next to the Lord at all times, unless the Lord sends them out on a mission. Also in Psalms 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. I'm going to mention flaming fire in a minute. In Ezekiel 10:2 through 10:10, I'm going to read it through, has a great explanation about cherubims and and some interesting things about them. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in his sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud had filled the inner court. This is the temple area on Temple Mount. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood out over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is when the Lord God was actually at the temple, way back. This is back in Ezekiel's time frame. And he's getting ready to leave the temple because of the sinful way that the people are acting, and that leads into the great dispersion and the punishment of the Babylonian Empire when they destroyed Jerusalem. So that's the time frame we're in here right here. What I'm talking about. And the sound of the cherubim's wings were heard even to the outer court. Cherubims have wings, as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. I don't believe all angels have wings, by the way. I know that the artwork loves to depict that, but this idea that when we leave this world as human beings, that we somehow get angels' wings, that's not true. Angels have been, they were created way back in Adam's time frame. They've always existed, and they're the same angels. And we actually are considered at a higher level than angels when it comes to creation, because we're in God's image. And they aren't, at least according to what they say. But even when amongst the angels, there's a hierarchy. And the four that we're talking about here, the cherubims, are the head angels. And we know this. And then we know that Lucifer, before he was Satan, was actually the chief of all the angels. Okay, finishing up here, Ezekiel 10:6. And it came to pass that when he had commanded a man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Basically, God's getting ready to do some punishment on earth with fire from the sky. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under the wings. When I looked, and behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by the one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels were as the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearances, they had The four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Now, if you went through my Ezekiel study, I actually had pictures and stuff to kind of try to show what this looked like. But it looked a lot like a gyroscope, kind of an interesting layup. But these cherubims were like in the midst of them, and they seemed to almost support a platform that God was sitting on. But I think it was all symbolic in that point. And I think that's another a vision of Jesus, because again, God is a spirit. He's everywhere. So I don't think you can picture God in any kind of a painting. So most times when they're picturing God of any kind on a throne, really who you're seeing, I believe, and again, speculation, but I think there's a lot of verses that help support it, is that, that Jesus Christ was the physical manifestation of God. The only difference is when he came to earth as Jesus, that he was part human at that point, and he was limited in scope, I believe, to a certain extent, because he had to take on the physical form of a human. So at least during that period of time, that was the mission that he had to do to save us. I don't think we even can really consider how much God has really done for us when it comes to trying to alleviate this sin problem. Okay, and talking about a flaming fire, just a few more verses. Over in 1 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even this is when David did a big sin and God was mad at him. And he was showing David how displeased he was by this vision that David had. That's the pretext of this. Is it not I that had commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that had sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let them hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. God was ready to do punishment on the whole nation of Israel, and David was basically saying it was my fault. I should be punished. I don't remember what the punishment was. Let me just read ahead real quick. Now I'm curious. He built an offering to the sacrifice. And basically repented of what he had done. It goes on almost all of chapter 21. David was still afraid, at least until the end of chapter 21, that he still had more punishment coming. I don't remember the whole story to tell you. It might have been that time that David had to make a decision on one punishment for the whole nation for sinning. And he had to pick one. I think it was plagues that he picked. But I think that was David pleading with the Lord to only punish him because it was his decision. But he still ended up punishing the whole nation for David's doing something that the Lord told him not to do. Kind of symbolic of what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. It kind of affected all of us. Sometimes certain sins can. Kind of reminiscent of the fact that sometimes when we sin, it doesn't just affect us, it affects others also. Okay. And of the angels, last verse in Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels, they say, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So you get this idea of a flame of fire is used quite a bit throughout the Bible as God's way of either using it for punishment or stopping people from entering a certain area. We know that, like for instance, when Moses got to the Red Sea, that a big sword of sorts was stopping the Pharaoh's army from getting any closer, and so it's kind of symbolic of what God uses to as a punishment tool. So when you see that sword, it's most likely going to be getting punished. I guess it in the. So that's what I have for today, and. We'll stop there, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can always glean more and more from your word. And thank you, Lord, so much there's so much to learn, Lord, and help me to be better at discerning what is important for any particular lesson. Sometimes I get on these tangents, and I hope I don't lose anybody. So praise you and thank you, Lord, and help us to understand the word, and help me to plan my lesson plans that are beneficial to everyone. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, please let me know if I'm getting too confusing on certain subjects. I can try to explain if anything that sounds really confusing and don't know what I was trying to get at. Maybe I can explain it a different way. So I'll talk to you all again on Monday, and we'll see you Sunday. So have a good weekend.